Lord, we thank you, and we truly do believe that your word is God-breathed. It is your word to us. It's your revelation to us. We believe that when people read it, that it is you communicating to them. And we thank you that there are devoted people, devoted followers of you, seeking to spread your word throughout this world, so more people may be able to read it, more people may be able to interact with it, and get to know you through it. Lord, we pray in this time, as we open up your word, as we study it, as we look at it, that you will truly read us. You will read our hearts and reveal to us what it is you desire to teach us in these moments. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. I just wanted to start off by saying, I don't know if everybody, if you get the e-newsletter, if you don't get the e-newsletter, go to our website. There's a little blank. Our e-newsletter is just our church newsletter that we send out each week via email. So if you don't currently get it, go to our website, ourcovenant.org, and enter your email address in and hit submit. But in the e-newsletter this week in my blog post, I actually just wrote a little about what has happened in Haiti and just different ways to help. And so I just kind of want to reiterate some of those things. Our national denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, has a world relief organization as a part of that. And so it's called Covenant World Relief. And so there's a couple organizations that I know a lot about that I've worked with that I really trust. And so if God has placed it on your heart and you have the resources to aid and to send over to Haiti, please do that. But one avenue to do that would be through Covenant World Relief. And if you go to our website, you can actually follow a link to go to Covenant World Relief's website to make a donation to Haiti. Another one that I have a lot of experience with is World Vision. And World Vision, again, is probably an international organization that you know some about. It's a Christian ministry organization, and they are currently have people on the ground in Haiti that are helping to meet the basic needs of many of the people there. So that would be another wonderful organization to contribute to. Again, you can find a link to their website on our website. Covenant World Relief, the one through our denomination, doesn't actually have people necessarily on the ground themselves, but what they do is they partner with other international agencies that do. And so they currently are partnering with World Relief International, which is just another Christian organization that literally has people on the ground providing food, water, they're starting to build tent cities and lots of other things on the ground in Haiti. And really, right now, the thing that they need most is money. And there's no other way to say it other than what they really need is our money, because they need to be able to purchase the supplies, the transportation, just to get on the ground and start to build up some infrastructure so all the other aid can come in. And so the people of Haiti can really feel that the world is rallying around them, as opposed to feeling isolated and alone. And if they feel that way, there may be different things that they'll do to try to prevent people from coming in. And so if God has placed particular resources in your pocket and you're able to give, please do so and do so generously. Okay. Again, I had already mentioned we're going off in our E100 Bible reading plan. And so we've arrived at our Friday text. And I hope you're doing this. If you haven't started, that's fine. Just pick up wherever we're at. This isn't something where if you miss the first couple weeks, then you can't participate. Go grab a schedule and pick up where we're at, and you can always go back and catch up at some other time. But it's been really fun this week. I hope you've been a part of the discussions that are happening. We're all reading these texts together. I've had lots of different discussions. On Monday night, I had a really good discussion at the men's Bible study. Then Wednesday night, Dana and I had a really good discussion because she came back from the women's Bible study. And then I don't know if it's been to the website. There's been lots of questions and comments and different discussions happening on the E100 page on the website. And so our goal in doing this is to have conversations around these texts. What is it that God is trying to communicate to us? What is it that we can learn about God's story and God's identity through what it is that we're reading? So it's been awesome. So we arrive in this E100 reading plan at a wrestling story. A wrestling story of Jacob with God, and it's the only wrestling story in the whole Bible, so if you're a big wrestling fan, this is the one for you. So open up your Bible, chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32. If you don't have your Bibles, just follow along in the bulletin, because the text is printed there. We're going to start at verse 22 and read down through verse 32. So Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the sole of Jacob's hips, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Amen. When I was a kid, I had a neighbor named Greg who was quite a bit older than I was, and he was a huge wrestling fan. And so we used to argue, and I imagine some of you had this argument too, we used to argue all the time about whether it was real or not. And my friend, and we'd go back and forth and say, "No, it's not real." "Yeah, it's real." "No, it's not real." And I'd say, "No, it's just athletic, you know, acting." And he'd say, "No, it's real." And so he was bigger than I was, so he'd put me in a headlock and he'd say, "Feels real, doesn't it?" And he would do this over and over again, and luckily as I got older, I got a little faster and quicker, and he couldn't catch me anymore, so it worked out okay. But this is the only wrestling story in the Bible. And in our passage this morning, Jacob wrestles with God. In case you came late this morning, that's not how I got a black eye. I did not wrestle with God. But for us to get an accurate picture of what's going on in this passage, I think it's important for us to understand some of the context, some of the things that have happened before it. And if you've been doing the Bible reading plan, you would have come across some of these texts. But it's important for us to see three instances in Genesis that set up where Jacob is in his faith and in his relationship with God that leads up to this moment when he finds himself in the dark wrestling with this man. And so the first story that appears is in Genesis chapter 25. And so if you have your Bibles, you can look at this story. If not, I'm just going to describe it to us. But Genesis 25 is really the birth story of how Jacob and Esau, who are twin brothers, come to be. And so Isaac and Rebekah had these twin sons. They have Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, who the story is about, is the younger of the two brothers. And it turns out that Jacob ends up being Rebekah's favorite. And the text doesn't tell us a whole bunch about this because he has a fair skin, or he has a good soft skin, or he has a way about him that is more endearing to his mother. And Esau, on the other side, is more appealing to his father. And Esau, his name in the Bible means hairy. And it literally, because as Esau comes out, he's red and he's hairy, the text says. And he turns out to be an outdoorsman, he turns out to be a man's man, he goes hunting, and so it turns out that Isaac prefers Esau over Jacob, while Jacob's mom, Rebekah, prefers Jacob over Esau. I have this weird theory that it's because Isaac was really hairy, and so he just liked the fact that his son was hairy too, but that's not in the text. After Esau was born, sorry, I have all these little things that I... After Esau was born, Jacob came out and had a hold of Esau's heel. In chapter 25, it says this, that Esau, as Esau's coming out, Jacob comes out behind him as the younger twin and has a hold of his heel. And so this is the beginning. This is the precursor to what we find out in these other texts, what we learn about Jacob. This is the start of it, the precursor to Jacob's behavior later in life. And so after the boys had grown up, Jacob's aggressive and deceptive behavior becomes more evident in different ways. His character becomes clear. And one day, Jacob was cooking up a batch of stew. That's what he was doing. He's cooking up a batch of red stew, it says. And Esau came back from a day of hunting out in the fields. And the text says that he was starving, that he was famished, that he just absolutely needed to have something to eat. And here was Jacob preparing stew, which clearly could have provided nourishment for him. And so Esau wants some of that stew. He wanted some of Jacob's stew, but Jacob refuses to give Esau any of it. And he says to him that he will give him some if Esau, the older son, sells him his birthright. So he makes a deal with him. He tells Esau that if you sell, or he tells Jacob that if you sell me your birthright, then I will give you some of the stew. And so it's important for us to understand that because Esau was the older son, he was to inherit lots of different things from his father. It could have been possessions or different parts of the farm or lots of things that were around that Esau was going to get because he was the older son. Nothing that he'd earned, but just because he was the oldest in their culture, that's what he was going to get. And Jacob wanted this. And this was his opportunity to get it. And so he makes this deal with Esau that I will give you this food, I will quench your hunger if you give me your birthright. And sure enough, he does. So instead of giving his brother food when he needed it, Jacob used this opportunity to take from Esau something that he really, really wanted, his rights as a firstborn. So that's the first story, our first instance of Jacob's deceptiveness. The second story demonstrating Jacob's deceitfulness appears in Genesis 27. So a couple chapters later. And by this time, Isaac, who is Esau and Jacob's father, has gotten quite old. He's an old man, and the text says that he can't see very well anymore. It actually says he probably can't see at all at this time. And so he calls for his oldest son, Esau, and he calls him in, and you know, you can paint a picture of what this scene may look like, but maybe he calls him into the room or calls him into his bedroom, and he tells Esau that he wants him to go out and to catch some wild game, to shoot, to hunt, and get some wild game, to bring it back, prepare it, and then give it to Isaac. And Isaac says to Esau, that if you do this, then I will bless you. And if you remember, when I said that Esau and Jacob were born, that I said Rebekah preferred Jacob, the mom preferred Jacob, and Isaac, the father, preferred Esau. And so Rebekah hears what it is that Isaac is telling Esau, that if he goes and hunts this wild game, prepares it and brings it back to him, that he'll receive a blessing. And so Rebekah comes up with this scheme, and she says to Jacob, she calls Jacob over and explains what has happened, and says, why don't you go out into the flock? Why don't you go out amongst the animals that we have? Get two goats, bring them back, and I'll prepare them. And she knows how to prepare exactly what Isaac wants, because she's probably been doing it for a while. So she takes these goats, she prepares them, she gives them then to Jacob, and instructs Jacob to go and provide them as if he's Esau to their father Isaac. And they go to great lengths in this deception, because if you read the text, you'll find that what they do is they take off the skin of the goat, the hair off the goat, and they actually put it on the arms of Jacob, and they put it on the back of his neck, just in case Isaac feels his arm or feels the back of his neck, so that he'd feel like Esau. So they've thought about these deceptive things. They've thought about how they're going to go about tricking Isaac. And sure enough, Jacob goes into his father, presents to him this food that has been prepared by his mother, and then his father asks him, Who is this? Who has come to me? And he responds, Esau. He lies to him. He lies to his father and claims that he is Esau. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing, he says to his father. When Esau found out, he was again irate. Not only has he been tricked into giving up his birthright, but now he's been deceived by his brother of stealing the blessing that Isaac had intended to give to Esau. This time Esau wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob runs to his parent by his parents' instruction to his uncle Laban's. And so we arrive at yet another story. While Jacob is at his uncle Laban's house, he gets a dose of his own medicine. Another story that we find in Genesis is just really fascinating. But Laban has two daughters. The two daughters that he has are Rachel and Leah. And Jacob immediately falls deeply in love with Rachel. And he goes to Laban and asks if he can marry Rachel. And him and Laban come to this agreement that if he works for his uncle for 7 years, then he can have the hand of Rachel in marriage. And so Laban agrees, and the 7 years pass, and they throw this big feast, the text says. There's this image of some sort of wedding ceremony or some sort of party that's happening. And then the night of the wedding happens, it's dark. We hear that Jacob's in his tent. We don't necessarily know anything other than that. And Laban delivers, not Rachel, but Leah to Jacob. And he doesn't know it. He doesn't catch it. It's the middle of the night. It's dark. He doesn't know. We don't get any more details than that. But Laban delivers Rachel and not Leah. So Laban plays some of the tricks that Jacob has kind of become notorious for thus far in Genesis and deceives him. And so Jacob ends up taking this other daughter as opposed to the one that he was in love in. And so now Jacob is angry and he's frustrated. And he goes back to Laban and they come up with a new agreement that if he works 7 more years, then he can have the other sister, which is Rachel. And there's more incidents. I didn't even go through, I went through probably the 3 major ones, but there's more incidences, not only between Jacob and Laban, but other people where deception, where deceit is the prime element of what's happening here. And many places, Jacob is on the side of being deceptive. So at this point in the text, Jacob, at the very end, we're in chapter, our passage was in chapter 32, and so right at this, in the end of chapter 31, we learn that Jacob decides that he wants to be reunited and to meet with his brother Esau. And so up until this point, they had been separated for some time. I mean, one of the last things that we hear of Esau is Esau saying that he wants to kill his brother. And as we've read the text, we can understand why, because his brother has treated him so poorly. And so Jacob decides he wants to reunite with his brother, and he is scared of what this meeting is going to look like. And we can understand why. And so as Jacob is preparing to go back towards Esau, he prays out in Genesis chapter 32, he says, "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children." And so Jacob has taken advantage of his brother, and now he's terrified of what Esau will do back to him. And so Jacob, being a naturally creative, clever guy, decides one of the best things he can do is get a whole bunch of gifts together and send out the gifts in front of himself. And so he gets all these things, and you can read those in Genesis 32, all the things he gets to get, all the livestock, and he sends those to meet his brother out in front of the group he will be a part of. The verse immediately before our passage then says, "Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." And so that's how we arrive at the passage that we read this morning. And you're probably thinking, finally, we actually got there. But he's at this place. It's dark. It's the night. He's right next to the Jabbok River. And there's an interesting thing that's happening here in the Hebrew and the Genesis. Is this is just a huge wordplay. In Hebrew, the Jabbok River sounds very much like the name Jacob, which sounds very much like the word in Hebrew that is used to say wrestle. And so all this that's happening here is pretty deep and interesting, and sometimes in English we never catch any of it. But it's all deeply connected and related to one another. There's a clear message that is trying to be said. And so Jacob is right next to this river. He sent all his possessions. He sent his family across the river, and he stayed that night alone, it says. Jacob was left alone, the text says. And we can only imagine what must be going through his mind, how anxious he must feel. How he must be wondering how in the world his brother is going to receive him. Is his brother going to kill him? Is his brother going to attack him? Will the gifts he's sending out ahead of him, will they make any difference? He doesn't know what to do because he hasn't been good to his brother. And it's probably going to be a long night. He's probably going to toss and turn and get a very good night's sleep. But the story gets more interesting as we know. And our passage begins. It says, as he struggles in his heart, the passage doesn't say it, but we can imagine as he's struggling in his heart, the text itself says, "A man wrestled with him till daybreak. Jacob and the man appear to wrestle around for quite some time, and while they're wrestling, the man discovers he can't overpower Jacob, so it says he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And eventually the man asks Jacob to let him go, and Jacob refuses and says, 'I'll only let you go if you bless me.'" And I understand this is a weird story. It's bizarre. It just kind of comes out of nowhere, and we aren't always sure what to do with it. And there's a lot we simply don't know about it. But you'll probably notice that the headline at the top of your passage says that Jacob wrestles with God. And if you're really paying attention, you'll say, "Well, I just read the passage. It doesn't necessarily say anything about Jacob wrestling with God. It just says Jacob wrestled with a man." And so it should beg the question, well, where does that come from? And traditionally, Christians have understood that Jacob wrestled with God, and at the very least, that Jacob wrestled with an angel, which is a part of God's army in a sense. But our interpretation really comes primarily from a passage in Hosea 12, verses 3 to 4, which say, in the womb, and this is speaking of Jacob, it says, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel, which we've already heard about. As a man he struggled with God, which is a reference to this story and not only this particular instance, but his whole life story of trying to figure out what God's will was. And then it says, he struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. Hosea then identifies the man Jacob wrestles with as God or an angel. And the Hebrew word is Elohim. This idea that God or an angel, some divine being is who he's wrestling with. And so further information concerning the identity of this night opponent appears in this passage. In verse 28, it actually says that he has a struggle with Elohim or God or an angel. And then later it talks about he came face to face with God. He saw God's face. And so that's where we kind of get this idea that he's not just wrestling with some random guy. We don't know particularly what was happening here. We don't have the DNA of whatever the person he was wrestling with. But at the very least, we know that Jacob understood this experience as indicative of wrestling with God. That whether he was wrestling with a man or an angel or God, whatever it may have been, that the understanding of this was that it was indicative of his wrestling with God himself. With the face of God. So we don't know what exactly happened that night by the river. But what we do know is that he was deeply troubled and frustrated and pushing and pulling in what it was that he was understanding God to be doing with him. We understand that God has blessed Jacob, that he's told him that he would be a blessing. And yet he arrives at this point when he's just a river away from facing someone that wants to kill him. One thing that has come up repeatedly thus far as we look at these E100 texts is that when we think of these giants of the faith in the Old Testament, when we remember them, we often think of them as these perfect guys or these perfect women that never did anything wrong. And so God chose them because no matter what obstacles they faced, they would do exactly what God wanted them to do. And one of the advantages to actually reading the text and actually getting around these misunderstandings of these people and these fantasies about who they really were is that we see when we study them that they weren't perfect, that they did make mistakes. And so if we've read these passages, you saw Noah got drunk when he got off the ark. Not probably a good thing. Abraham lied to Pharaoh. We talked about this last week. Abraham lied to Pharaoh. Then he lies to Abimelech, saying that his wife was really his sister. Not really a good thing. And then we have Jacob, who seems so selfish and only using deceit to get what he wants. And so I think it's important for us to wrestle, and that's our theme word today, to wrestle with what these texts are really saying, to wrestle with what it means to be a chosen person of God, to be someone that God uses. And that it's not just perfect people that never make a mistake, that are never sinful, that God chooses to use. But he uses people just like us, that struggle to listen to his voice and to follow it. They hear what he's trying to say, but when it comes to the practical application of the principle and choosing what is right, sometimes it can be difficult. The truth is that these early biblical leaders struggled with their fundamental sinful nature in many of the same ways that we do. And Jacob fits this bill as well. And so Jacob has been chosen by God to be the father of the nation that God will set apart to bless. And Jacob takes great pride in this. He knows and he can experience that God has chosen him. And as threats arise to his lineage and to this future, he uses deception and anything he can to make sure that promise isn't stolen away from him. He does it himself. And while he may have been very successful, he has a much more difficult task that confronts him this night, and that's wrestling with God. Jacob has bested Esau, but now he must fight with God. And in this confrontation, he is asked this very important question. The man asked him, "What is your name?" What is your name? And this is a deep question. And we've talked about this before. I think that a better understanding of what this would mean in our culture is to ask someone, who are you? Who are you? And so this man asked Jacob this, in this moment. Esau's name meant that he was hairy, which was unfortunate, but names in the Old Testament meant something. They weren't just a label to someone. They were their identity. They were their way of being known in the world. And at this point, Jacob has asked this question, what is your name? Who are you? And if you remember, the last time that Jacob was asked this question was by his father's side, when his father said, who are you? What is your name? And he responded, Esau. He responded in deceit, so that he could get that blessing that was destined for his brother at that moment. What is your name? The man asked. And Jacob, in this moment, says it. He says his name, and it's not just a name, it's an identity. He says, I am Jacob, I am the deceiver. I have been a person of deception. In a sense, by admitting who he truly is, before this man, before God, he is repenting of what he has been doing. His heart is changing. He's demonstrating a desire to be a new man. And in response, and we find this, in response to Jacob's decision to name who he truly is, God gives him a new name. And this new name that he gives him is Israel, which becomes the name of the nation that God develops, that he grows up. And this name Israel means one who strives with God. No longer a deceiver, but one who strives with God. Now, I can imagine that we've all had this sense of wrestling with God. We talked about what's happening in Haiti, and as you watch the news, it prompts us to ask questions about where God is and what God is doing and what role God wants us to play, and we wrestle with Him in a sense over that. When we encounter illness and death in our lives and have questions about family relationships and our kids, we wrestle with God over what it is that He's doing and wants us to do. And at times, God seems to pop us one blow after another as if we're in a fight. And it's tough. And when we face these situations, we generally have two options. We can run away and say, I'm done. Get me out of here. I want out of this. Or we can stick it out, and in those moments when God asks who we truly are, what our name is, and who we really are, we allow God to respond. We come before God and we say, yes, we really are broken. We really are hurt. We really are full of pain. We really are sinful and truly always seem to go the opposite direction of what you want. And when we admit that, when I don't go before God and say, yeah, my name's Dan, yeah, I'm a dad, yeah, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, when I get past those surface labels for myself and I truly say to God, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I'm hurt, I'm prideful, I'm selfish, and so on, when I lay myself bare before God, as I enter into that deep moment of repentance and reflection, God gives me a new identity. Not one that I've built up for myself, but God gives it to me. He relabels me. He gives me a new self. He regenerates me. He recreates me. And He says, you are no longer a sinner. You're no longer broken. You're no longer hurt. You're forgiven. You're made whole. You're healed. And then He says, you are mine. No longer are we just our own person. But we are made whole and new by God, and Jacob experiences this when God calls him Israel. I recently heard a story about a man who had a heart attack and he was close to dying. And someone was talking with him about this story of Jacob and his wrestling with God. And the man who had had the heart attack said this. He said, I know that struggle, because in my dark night I find myself wrestling and wondering, is God's purpose for me good? Can I trust God? Can I count on God for whatever the future holds? And I found myself crying out, and in the days that follow, I knew that deep inside of my being, in that encounter with God, in the darkness and in the loneliness, something had changed in me. And I had found new strength and new hope and new comfort. But something else had changed. In my woundedness, he said, I realized that all my life I'd been wounding other people. I'd been competitive. I'd wanted to succeed. And so in doing that, in seeking that success, I'd wounded my wife, my colleagues, my children. In my own night of struggle and wounding, I discovered that I did not want to wound anymore, that I wanted to be a wounder, that I wanted not to be a wounder, but a wounded healer. Verse 31, at the very end of our passage, says, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. We have this image of Jacob after he's been given this new name, this new identity by God, as limping off. And I think that is a beautiful picture of what it is like in our transformative moments. That those pieces of brokenness don't just disappear. They're healed, and there's a sense that in that healing there's a scar that's there, and we always know it's there. But it's stronger. It's more resilient. And so as he walks off, as he winches, the winch in his hip, he must have remembered the struggle forever, for the rest of his life, that he had with God in that moment. And what it was that God did with him, and that he learned that it was not his work that needed to be done, but that it was God's, and that God was in control. So Jacob limps off to meet his brother, and Esau is coming towards him with 400 men. And the text says in chapter 33, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. God had come through. God had rescued this situation, despite all that Jacob wanted to do with it. And it was not without cost. He'll probably limp his entire life, and he would limp his entire life. But it was not for nothing, because Jacob was transformed. When we admit before our God who we truly are, when we lay ourselves bare before Him in all our sinfulness and all our brokenness and all our hurt, we give God the opportunity to rename us, to give us a new identity that is not in our own abilities and our own self, but that is solely in the graciousness, in the power, in the majesty, in the creative genius of our God that we worship. One of my favorite psalms points to this transformative power of God, and we'll end with this. It's Psalm 40. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, every day we need you. Out of the miry pit, often in our own sinfulness and in our disobedience to you and our desire to go our own ways, our fight to be successful and our willingness to use deceit to get what we want, we lose sight of you. Lord, help us to wrestle with you in such a way that we end up bare and naked before you so that you can lift us up, claim us, and give us a new identity. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.